It is indeed a pleasure and a privilege to be here this afternoon for the teaching of the Word of God, and a privilege too to share once again with my good brother Dan. Dan has been very generous. Whenever we were discussing just how we would approach this epistle, I made a suggestion with all the deference suitable to a younger brother speaking to someone who's elder, and Dan was very kind and said, yes, that's absolutely fine. Has left me with some of the more exciting passages of the epistle, I think it's fair to say. So what I'm saying really is this, that if it doesn't go well this afternoon, I've no one to blame but myself. We're looking in this first session at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, but we're going to commence, please, by reading some verses from Acts and chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. You'll remember that the context here, we're at that what is for us a very important part of the book of the Acts, where Paul has received the Macedonian call and the gospel has come to Europe. And we're very familiar with the events that have taken place in Philippi. And now Paul and his companions are moving on from Philippi. And we read these words in Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonica, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And you remember the noble example of the Bereans there, but then they're pursued by Jews from Thessalonica. Now, with that as a background, let's turn to the first epistle, and we're going to read chapter 1 together. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And we know that God will bless to us the reading of his good word. When we turn our attention to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, one of the things I think that cannot fail but interest us and excite us is simply this, that we are reading from one of the earliest of the epistles from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Now, whether it's the earliest or not depends just on how you date the writing of Galatians, and I'm not going to get into that this afternoon. But either this is the first or the second of the epistles that Paul wrote. And I think that gives it, in many ways, a particular interest. One of the things that is interesting to notice, and that we will be just noting as we make our way through the chapters of the epistle, is that there are quite a number of things that Paul takes for granted. So, for example, right at the beginning of the epistle here, he speaks about God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does so in a way that makes it clear that he's not imagining a disunity or an inequality between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is interesting is that he doesn't defend that. He doesn't explain that. He doesn't develop that in the verses of the epistle. He simply states it as something that believers already were aware of. And so this epistle gives us a real window back, not just to the early days of the church, but to those matters that were fundamental, that were basic to the teaching of the apostle. And that is, I think, accentuated, that is emphasized for us by some of the detail that we read in Acts chapter 17. Paul and his companions, they come there to Thessalonica. And they spend time in the synagogue, and we get details about the message that they preached. They opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And he says that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. And they were there for only 3 Sabbath days. Now, it's likely that they were in Thessalonica for longer than just 3 weeks. But it clearly, however you slice the chronology, it cannot have been a very long, it cannot have been a very extended period of time. And so there's a great interest in seeing just how much truth had been imparted. Now, so much fundamental information that had been built in to the minds and built into the lives of these epistles. And so Paul is able to take it for granted. And it's also very interesting, and we'll say a little bit more about this in a minute, just to see the emphasis of this epistle and the things that the apostle is stressing to young believers who are in the very, very early stages of their Christian experience. It's also, if it is true that this is one of Paul's earliest epistles, it's also probably true, this is perhaps a little bit more difficult to prove, but it's one of the epistles perhaps where the gap between Paul being with the believers and writing the epistle must be among the very shortest. We read in Acts chapter 17 the details of how persecution arose. And how surety is taken of Jason. And so Paul and his companions, they move on from Thessalonica. They move to Berea. They move to Athens. And they move on to Corinth. And it is likely in Corinth that this epistle is written. And Paul has not been absent for a very long period of time from the Thessalonians. And that's one of the things that makes this epistle so precious, is the way that it just, it vibrates with the love, with the affection that the apostle had for these believers. And we're going to see that when we come over into chapter 2. He will speak about his relationship to them. He says, "We charged every one of you as a father doth his children." And that obviously speaks about a close relationship. But Paul goes even further than that. He says, we were gentle among you. He says, we were like a nursing mother among her children. And so there's a tremendous warmth and a tremendous affection and a real sense of immediacy in this epistle that make it, I think, very precious for us to read. And that context, the reception of the gospel in Thessalonica, the persecution that has arisen, and the sudden departure of the apostle, they really sit very, very close in the background to this epistle. One of the great purposes, and one of the two great purposes of Paul in writing this epistle, is just to check in with those that he has left behind in Thessalonica. He knows that the sufferings, the afflictions that had commenced when he was there, they weren't just a short life thing. They weren't just a temporary thing. These believers are in difficult circumstances. And so one of the things that Paul is wanting to do in this epistle is to write to reassure them. And to reassure them of the reality of their conversion. And to reassure them of the depth of his concern for and his interest in them. And we're going to see this running particularly through the first three chapters of this epistle. But he's also writing to address a specific issue, a specific concern. And that concern that he is writing to address has to do with a great subject. And it will be something that we'll have much to say in the will of the Lord in the course of these gatherings. The great subject of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get through to chapter 4, we will have that great section that is familiar to us and that is so vitally important, that lays out in a level of detail that we do not encounter anywhere else in Scripture, just the procedure, the chronology of what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Now please, we don't rely only on 1 Thessalonians 4 for the truth of the rapture. But it is a vitally important passage as Paul communicates this special revelation that is given to him. As I say, with a detail that is not matched anywhere else. And we will really want to get a hold of that detail. Because the truth of those verses at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is much undermined in the world in which we live. There are young people here. And some of you will be encountering teaching. You'll be reading it in books. And you'll be encountering it through the internet. Please do be careful with teaching that you encounter on the internet. And good men and helpful men will be telling you that there's no such thing as the rapture. I stand here, and I think I can associate my brother Dan with me in this, absolutely 100% convinced that the truth of the rapture is not an imposition on Scripture. It is clearly, it is plainly taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But in every chapter of this epistle, we have reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll want just to grasp that as we make our way through. We'll think a little bit about the detail of that. Dear brother Dan has been very kind. He has left all the comings with me. And so we'll want to think about those as we make our way through the epistle. Now, in some ways, it's not the easiest epistle in the world to divide. The opening section of the epistle, with its thanksgiving and its prayer and its narrative, runs on really for the first three chapters and even into chapter 4 of the epistle. And it can be a little bit difficult just to divide it. But in other ways, I find it a very easy epistle to divide. Because as you'll have noticed from the conference invitation, we can use the key that the apostle himself gives us to divide the epistle. And so in verse 3 of chapter 1, he speaks about their work of faith. He speaks about their labor of love. And he speaks about their patience of hope. And we discover this, that in chapter 1, the focus of the epistle is very much on faith and on the work of faith. And we'll think a little bit about just what that expression involves. We get into chapter 2. We move into chapter 3. We move into chapter 4, the first half of chapter 4. And we find that they are full not so much with the truth of faith, but they're full with the truth of love. We have the apostles' love for the Thessalonians. We have the Thessalonians' love for the apostle. We have their love for each other. The abounding in love. The controlling effects of love. Vital truths that we'll try to grasp as we make our way through those epistles. So from chapter 2 through to chapter 4 verse 16. We have the labor of love. Then we get into the latter half of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5. And you'll appreciate this that brought before us very clearly. There is the great subject of the hope of the believer. And we look forward in the will of the Lord to getting to that. Now, that's an introduction, and that's really as extensive an introduction as I have time for. So we're going to come now to the first chapter and to verse 1. Whenever we were in school and we were learning languages, one of the things that we likely all had to do was to write a letter or a postcard to an imaginary German or French or, in my case, Irish pen pal. And the reason for that was not, I think, so much that our teachers anticipated that we would be likely to spend much of our time carrying on a correspondence with a foreign correspondent. It was simply that letters are quite formulaic. And you have the salutation, you have the opening. Dear so-and-so, how are you? I am well. The weather is nice here. And of course, when we come to the epistles in the New Testament, we find that there is a formula that is clearly seen in the way that they open. But please, please never allow your eye to pass just too quickly over the opening formula in the epistles, because they're not all the same. And the differences between them are very interesting, and the differences are oftentimes very subjective. And I'm often impressed by the strategic way in which the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, before ever he has really formally introduced his subject, in these apparently formulaic openings, is laying the groundwork for what follows. Now, there are two interesting features, at least, about the opening of this epistle. The first is this, that we have Paul and Silvanus, or Silas and Timothy, associated together in a way that they don't belong in they're not associated in other epistles. We don't have Paul separated from his companions. And this has led to quite a bit of debate as to what exactly is the status of the three people that are mentioned here at the beginning of the epistle. Is this a co-written letter? Well, I think it's not an enormously consequential issue, perhaps. But when we come down to the end of chapter 2, we discover that while these people are associated with the Apostle Paul, when we're reading this epistle, we are reading the words of the Apostle. Because he says there in verse 18 of chapter 2, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, again and again." And there are those occasions in the epistle where Paul's individual voice speaks through. And so he is associating with them these servants of God who had been with him in Thessalonica. They had affection for the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians appreciated them. But nonetheless, I think we are hearing the voice of Paul. The voice of the apostle who was among them and who had a love and a concern for them. But he's not stressing his apostolic authority. It hasn't been questioned in Thessalonica, and so we have the warmth of this greeting as the three servants of God are associated together. He then speaks about the assembly in Thessalonica in an unusual way, in a unique way. He says, "It's the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ." And the words that occurs very frequently in this epistle is the name of God. And we have God's name repeated right the way through this epistle. And here at the beginning of the epistle, as he speaks about this church, he describes it in this unique and this special way. He says it is in God the Father. And you say, what's the emphasis? Why is there such an emphasis on God in this epistle? And why is he describing it here as being in God the Father? Well, I think the explanation for this emphasis on God comes at the end of this chapter. And we discover that although the work in Thessalonica had begun in the synagogue, we discover this, that the assembly seems to have been largely Gentile in character, so that Paul is able to say to them, as he couldn't have said to a Jew, "You turned to God from idols." And as Paul writes to these former idol worshippers, he is reminding them again and again of the true God whom they have come to know. And he reminds them of this, that they've come to know him as their Father. And it may just be that in the context of persecution and in the context of affliction, he writes to these believers in Thessalonica. He says it's a church made up of Thessalonians. But he says those Thessalonians, they have this position of safety and of security. They are in God the Father. He says more. They're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful thing, and I've mentioned this already, but just to see, you know, never you believe people who tell you that the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that was a teaching that was developed gradually in the early years of the church. We are here, we have perhaps the earliest voice that we have in all the New Testament, written before the Gospels, the first of the epistles, and Paul is able just to state it as a presupposition, state it as something that the Thessalonians knew and the Thessalonians believed. He's able to bring together God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Mind you, that's another of the key words of this epistle. It's full of references to God. It's full of references to the Lord. And it's interesting, isn't it, that where we read in the book of the Acts, as there were those people who were trying to foment a persecution, the allegation that they brought against the apostle and against those who were preaching was this, that they preached that there was another king besides Caesar. And in this city of Thessalonica, this Roman city, it would have been universally acknowledged that Caesar is Lord. And the apostle says no. There was, in a sense, now he wasn't teaching the sort of political manifesto that his accuser suggested in the book of the Acts, but he was teaching that there's another Lord. And to these people who had known Caesar as the ultimate authority, Paul stresses there's yet a greater authority as he writes to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, this characteristically Pauline greeting, the grace that comes from God and the peace that grace produces. It's never peace and grace. We need grace if we're to have peace. And he writes to saints in affliction. He says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as is so characteristically Pauline, he launches into thanksgiving. And you well know that it's only when he writes to the Galatians that he doesn't begin with thanksgiving. And the point has often been made, but it's nonetheless worth repeating for that it's very important that we maintain an attitude of thankfulness to God for our fellow believers. He's thanking God. I want us to grasp this as we move down through the section. He's thanking God for these believers. He's thanking God for what they are. And the reason that he's thanking God for what they are is that they owe everything they have to God. And all that they have become, all that these idol worshippers have become, the fact that these people now can be described as the elect of God, that all flows from God. And as the apostle appreciates the investment that God has made in the lives of these believers, he gives God thanks for them. And it would be a healthy discipline for us in the year that lies ahead. If we could, I hope we do pray for those in our assemblies. That's good. Can I encourage you just to try giving thanks for them? The apostle, he gave thanks for them. He says, we do it always. It was consistent. He says, we do it for you all. It was comprehensive. He says, and we make mention of you. We remember you in our prayers. Well, Paul, what do you remember? What is it that motivates your thanksgiving and your prayers about these believers? He gives us these three wonderful things. He says, we remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience, your endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the sight of God and our Father. Now, of course, these are the three lovely Christian graces. And when we encounter one of them, we look for the second one. And when we encounter two of them, we look for the third one. Sometimes we don't find it. And we'll maybe hear about that a little bit later on in the course of these meetings. But Paul sees three things manifest in the life of these believers. And he gives God thanks for it. Not just faith and love and hope. Not just abstract concepts, because it's very difficult to see abstract constructs in somebody's life. But he gives God thanks for the visible results of these graces at work in the life of the believers. Now, I think we need to just take a little second here to think. You see, when we think about a labor of love, we think about a labor because that's invested because of our interest, because of sometimes our obsession in a particular subject, and we think about it as something that we do, and we do it just because we love something. And that maybe imports a certain amount of unhelpful baggage into this verse here. What does the apostle mean when he talks about a work of faith? That strikes us as being somewhat odd. Faith and works we usually understand as being antithetical to each other. Well, I think the idea is this. When he says a work of faith, what he means is this, that it is a work that is produced by faith. We're going to see that towards the end of the chapter. These people had turned to God from idols. What to do? To sit around singing hymns and to just wait for the rapture. No, he says, to serve the living and true God. They had put faith in Christ, and that faith produced a work. It produced an outcome in their lives. They were active because of their faith. But then he says, not only so, he says that love has been productive in your life. And there is, love has produced not a work, but a labor. You say, what's the difference? Well, I think when we're thinking about the work of faith, the focus is on activity. When we talk about the labor of love, the focus is this, it's on the effort that's involved. So not just activity, but effort is involved. And then he says, there's a third thing. He says, there's the endurance that hope brings. And this hope that produces the endurance is hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope that has him as its object. Hope that is directed towards him. He says this is what is producing this. And of course they would need that. And he will adjust just a little bit their hope when we come to the end of the epistle. But here are lives. And what I want to get, what I want us to grasp is this. These are lives that were different because of the gospel. These were lives that were different because of the work of God. These are lives that were marked by a visible, by an appreciable, by an observable activity and effort and an endurance in affliction and an endurance in persecution. And I ask you, friend, this afternoon, 2023 has slipped into history. What in your life, as you look back over the year that has passed, what was there that you could say that was the work of faith, that was service that was produced, activity that was produced by faith? What about the effort? What about the hard slog of the Christian life? Motivated by love for God, by love for our brethren. Could the apostle give thanks as he looks at my life for the labor of love that has been seen? What about the endurance of hope? Maybe it's been a difficult year. Sometimes it takes us all that we can do to keep going. Have I been able in 2023 to keep my eye on Christ in 2024? Will my hope in him be productive just of the endurance that's needed to knuckle down and to keep on going? He says, we give thanks because we remember these things about you. And he says, we give thanks because, brethren, beloved of God, we know of your election. Now, this is the only occasion when the word that's translated election here is used of believers. It's used in Romans 9 in relation to Israel, but this noun is only used here in relation to believers. However, we know, brethren and sisters, that the concept of election occurs in a number of passages in the New Testament. And I'm not stupid, or I'm not that stupid, and I know this is a subject that has often been, sadly, been controversial amongst the people of God. I'm not going to be, I don't think, controversial this afternoon. I do want to make one plea. This is a subject. Well, it doesn't happen only with this subject. But this, when we come to the word election, There's an enormous danger that we take a pair of spectacles of one sort or another and we put them on and we read the passage through the prism of a wider system. It happens all the time. It happens in this epistle. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Paul says that that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And I could make quite a pile of the commentaries. And they come to that verse and they say, well, Paul has talked about election in chapter 1. So clearly here he's talking about the effectual call in the gospel. Paul is talking about no such thing in chapter 2. And I can say that with absolute certainty because in chapter 2 the verb for calling is in the present tense. This is the ongoing calling. It has nothing to do with the call to salvation. He is currently, presently calling us. And I know Brother Dan, careful exegete that he is, will get that right when he gets to chapter 2. So what I'm saying is this. It's vitally important, in relation to any subject, it's vitally important that we take each passage on its own terms. Don't worry about the big system. Don't worry so much about harmonizing it all. Simply come to the passage and say, what is being taught in this passage? And what is Paul stressing? Well, he's using this word, which, and I am systematizing and harmonizing slightly here. It is only used in the New Testament to speak of those who are saved. It is used in the New Testament to describe the present condition of those who are saved. It is used to emphasize reality. It's used to emphasize privilege. And what Paul is wanting to stress to these believers in Thessalonica who are having it tough. And mind you, it's not, the preacher comes, he preaches, next thing he has to leave. Paul has a clear sense of a job half done. He's just afraid that, and he tells us in chapter 3, he was really worried. And he was really concerned. He says, I had to know your faith and I sent Timothy. But what he wants them to understand here is that what they have is real. What they have is genuine. These Thessalonian believers don't need to be looking over their shoulder. He says, we know this about you. That you're elect. You have that special place in the purposes of God. And that's quite a thanksgiving. How did this all happen? How is it that Paul is able to write these wonderful words of thanksgiving for these believers? He says, this is possible. For, because our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. This chapter, this epistle, is testament to the tremendous power of the message of the gospel. The gospel had never come to Thessalonica. These believers that Paul is writing to, these Thessalonians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom he gave thanks, would have been idol-worshipping pagans without hope. And now they're the elect of God. You say, what made the difference? Paul says it was the gospel. Brethren and sisters, thank God for the message of the gospel. Thank God that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Thank God it's still a message that changes lives. And a message that changes eternal destinies. And may God give us help in the year that lies ahead to be steadfast in our commitment to the gospel message. And to be prepared to preach it, because it is only the message of the gospel that can produce these effects in the lives of individuals. And Paul says, you remember the gospel came unto you. He said it didn't come in word only. Now, remember this. He doesn't say it didn't come in word. I think we need to stress, and you'll give me a minute just to do it. I think we need to stress in the day in which we live, in our visual society, that God has seen fit to communicate to us verbally. And I know that the psychologists and the advertisers and the merchandisers have decided that their most effective route to reach our minds and to reach our wills is visual. But remember this, that the God who has chosen to communicate with us verbally is the God who has wired our brains. He's the God who has designed our minds. And we need to remain steadfast in our commitment to the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is a message communicated by words. But Paul says it's not just, this is the key thing, it's not just a message of words. He hadn't arrived with his companions into Thessalonica like one of these roving philosophers. You remember that's what they thought he was in Athens. They thought he's just like a little bird who picks up an idea here and picks up an idea here and he puts it all together and he makes a kind of a system of his own. No, Paul says it wasn't like that. Our gospel, it came unto you in power. And there's a little bit of debate just here. We're trying to avoid being technical today, but in the middle of verse 5, is he saying two things or three things? So is he saying in power and in the Holy Ghost or in much assurance? I suspect what he's rather saying is this: it came in power. In what sense, Paul, did it come in power? He says it came in power, the Holy Ghost, and in full, in complete assurance. And how much we need in the preaching of the gospel. How desperately we need the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Never forget that, brethren and sisters. That is absolutely indispensable. Paul could have come to Thessalonica. He could have piled up words as high as you like, with the most sophisticated vocabulary at his disposal, and it would have accomplished absolutely nothing. But he says it wasn't like that. We came with a powerful message, and the message had its power in this. It was in the Holy Spirit. But not only that, he says it was in full assurance. Now, this could refer to the preaching of the apostle, to the preaching of Silas and Timothy. And mind you, I'm sure Paul and Silas and Timothy wouldn't have leant on the podium and looked soulfully into the eyes of their audience and sort of wistfully wittered on, suggesting that maybe it would be a good thing for everybody if they trusted Christ for the salvation of their souls. No, I think they did preach with a certainty. They preached with an authority. They preached with an assurance. The gospel platform requires that. Not bombast now, but assurance. But I don't think it's so much the assurance of the preachers that's in view here. This is the assurance that there was in the belief. Why were they so sure about the message? Well, this challenges my heart. Paul says part of the power of the message came from this. Not just the work of the Holy Spirit, we need that. He says part of the power that this message had was simply this: you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The wonderful thing, you know, when the life of the messenger commends the message. These Thessalonian believers, they've got a good look at Paul. They'd got a good look at Silas. They had got a good look at Timothy. And they had seen the cut of their jib. They had seen what manner of men they were among them. And as they saw them, they said, we can be sure about this message. You see, we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our gospel preaching. But we desperately need preachers who are living lives that commend the message of the gospel. Young men, the gospel needs to be preached. And it needs to be preached by those whose lives will commend the message. We need to be exercised about this. For this gospel, this word of the Lord is needed now more than ever in your community and in the society in which we live. And so he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. He's able to say that because he's going in the same direction. There's a consistency between the Lord and Paul. Paul is following the Lord. So he says, became followers of us and of the Lord. He says, you received the word in much affliction. There's that persecution that is so much central to this epistle. And he said, with joy of the Holy Ghost. With a result that they were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. It's not so much that this young church in Thessalonica was sending out missionaries. That's not the idea. It's really interesting. You know, in Acts, you have there in Acts 17, you have communication between Berea and Thessalonica. And the word goes from Berea to Thessalonica. And there are those bad old Jews heading out to see what they can do just to stymie the spread of the gospel and to make life difficult for the Apostle Paul. But Paul says now there's a message that's radiating out from Thessalonica. This is news. This is not something that can be hidden. This is something that is evidently seen. This work, this labor, this endurance, the transformation in the lives of these people, it's something that cannot be hid. It cannot be concealed. It's something that's conspicuous. And Paul says, you make our work very, very easy. Because you have already laid the groundwork. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. How ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, I had hoped to be at this point a lot earlier on. And I've been keeping Dan going about timekeeping on the way up on the car, so I need to be very, very careful. I'm about to be tested on my own ministry, and I'm pointing that out because I know if I don't, he will. What a wonderful description we have in verse 9 of the change of life of these believers. In fact, I don't think we really have the imaginative equipment. We don't have a clear enough sense of what life used to be like for these Thessalonians, just to grasp the full wonder of what the apostle is speaking about when he says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. What a transformation in the lives of these believers. And you will notice that it wasn't that they turned from idols to God. No, they were just like that man, Abraham, down in Ur of the Chaldees. And the God of glory appeared to him. And the hymn writer asked, what has robbed the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not the sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. And these believers had not turned from idols to God. They had turned to God from idols. And all that they once were was left behind. There was a decisive turning away from what they had been in their sins. And there was a decisive turning to God. And their lives were absolutely different. God still calls us to turn from idols. Some of us have made a good pirouette back. And we've forgotten that in our experience, we were called away from all that we had been, called away from all that had been true of us, to turn to God from idols. But you'll notice this, that they were doing two things. I think this is lovely. He says, you're working now. Oh, you were once in bondage to dead idols, false gods. He says, now you're serving the living and the true God, you're working. But he says, you're not just working, you're waiting as well. You're waiting for his son from heaven. I want just to stress that. I have quite a number of good friends who are not just wouldn't just see prophetic scripture in the same way that I do. And one of the things they'll say about this is, they'll say this business about expecting the rapture, they'll say, you know, it makes you absolutely useless as a Christian because you spend all your time waiting for the Lord to come and you're not... It's a load of rubbish. Or it should be a load of rubbish, at least. The Thessalonians, they didn't find their expectation of Christ's return something that paralyzed them. I tell you this. I hardly know of a greater stimulus to faithful Christian living. I hardly know of a greater stimulus to diligent service than this truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. Listen, brethren and sisters, he has told us, occupy till I come. And we have only a very, very, very little window of opportunity. We can't afford just to sit in our hands and look to the sky. Oh, may God give us help to be like these Thessalonian believers. They were working, they were serving the living and the true God. But they weren't so occupied that they forgot to keep one eye at the sky. Because he says you're working and you're waiting as well. You're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That goes right back to what Paul taught in Thessalonica. And resurrection, we're going to see, runs as a theme through this epistle, right on to the end. He says, he raised him from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, I have a couple of minutes left. I would really need 5 or 10 to do full justice to this verse, but bear with me. This is not... The first epistle to the Thessalonians is not the only place in Scripture that teaches us the truth of the rapture. It's an important place. This is not the only verse that teaches the truth of a pre-tribulation rapture, but I think it's one of the clearest. For says Paul, as he speaks about the Son of God who is coming from heaven, he says, he is our deliverer away from the wrath to come. Now we need to ask 2 questions if we're to do any justice to this verse. We need to ask, what is wrath? And we need to ask, what is wrath to come? What is wrath? Wrath is the righteous judgment of God upon sin seen in this world, seen in time. It's seen in different aspects. We don't have time just to trace it through. We might hear more about that later on. But when we're thinking about God's wrath, we're not thinking about eternal punishment. The only verse that speaks of wrath that would take us anywhere near there is John chapter 3. The wrath of God abideth on him. And that's not quite eternal punishment that's in view there. So when we're thinking of divine wrath, we're thinking about God's, I say anger. It's not our sort of anger. God's not irritable. God's not lashing out as we lash out. This is our righteous anger. But when we think about the wrath of God, we're thinking about the effects, the pouring out of judgment because God is angry with sinners. Because God is offended by sin. So we're not thinking about eternal judgment here. Now it is true that we have been delivered. We have been saved from the judgment of hell for all eternity. Thank God that's true. That's not what Paul's talking about. And we know that not just because wrath is not used to describe the judgment of sinners in a lost eternity, but there's no way in which, no sense in which hell could be described as the wrath to come. You see, this word to come really... it has in it the idea that's going to arrive. In other words, this is not a chronological word. So tea time hasn't come yet. It's going to come. That's not a space. Time will pass and we will arrive at tea time. That's not the idea here. This is more the idea of, well, Dan and I today, we came up the road and we arrived. We came here. There was a spatial arrival. We came. And if you look at the occurrences of this word in your New Testament, you'll find that that is how it is almost always used. And Paul says, you're waiting for God's Son from heaven, the one who was raised from the dead. And that one is your deliverer away from the wrath that's coming here. And what is the wrath that is coming here? Well, we'll discover a little bit about it later on in the epistle. We speak about it as the tribulation. The Bible speaks about it as the tribulation. We're thinking now about those 7 years that will follow on from the rapture of the church. When, in the language of the book of Revelation, there will be seals that will be opened. And there will be trumpets that will be sounded. And there will be bowls that will be emptied out. And there will be a series of escalating, inexorable, devastating judgments that will fall upon this earth as the wrath of God is seen. And the Lord Jesus Christ says about this period of time that there has never been a time of suffering like it since the world began. That chills me to the core. You think about all the suffering that this world has seen. Warfare, disease, disaster. And the Lord himself says, what's coming is unprecedented. Nothing like it has been seen. You say, oh, will we be there? Will we have to? Will we taste any of it? Will we experience any of it? Paul says, no. New Thessalonian believers, I wasn't with you all that long. There were lots of things I didn't get to teach you just as I would have liked. But I was with you long enough to tell you this. God's Son is raised from the dead. He's coming from heaven. Why is he coming? Thank God, he's coming to be our deliverer from the wrath to come. When we get to chapter 4, we're going to discover how he's going to come. We're going to discover what it's going to be like. Some of the order of the events when he arrives. But right here at the beginning of the epistle, Paul gives us this tremendous assurance. We're not going to be here for tribulation wrath. This blessed one whom we have come to know, this one for whom we wait, he's our deliverer away from wrath to come. And we thank God for that, and we bless his name. Thank you.